I just wonder, as things become harder for you, as the pressure mounts up, as you look at something you know is going to happen that's going to be hard, do you get better or worse? Like in some ways you might think to yourself, is going through something worse than the expectation of going through something? I think the reason why the gospel writers are really fixed on the last week of Jesus' life, committing so much attention in terms of what they just write about being the last 7 days that Jesus was on this earth, is because they see Jesus shining, that they see Jesus as he is under the utmost pressure, both in terms of the opposition and just the work that he would accomplish, the pain he would go through, the work that he would have to do in terms of our salvation. And again, Jesus just shows himself to be who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. The reason why I've decided this year to kind of to look at the forest more than the trees in terms of just presenting the information of this last week is I think the gospel writers would want us to get it right. I think they would want us to have an understanding of all the things that Jesus did on that last week and then glean some from some things in terms of what we would learn more specifically about that. So again, looking at Jesus' final week on this earth, the things he did, the things he taught, again, a highlight reel of that. And so when we talk about Wednesday in terms of what happened, it is a rest day for Jesus after the busy day that Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday were. He kind of settles down in Bethany. He remains in Bethany where Matthew and Mark have him anointed by a woman. Now John, though, places this incident at the beginning of the week, the night before the triumphal entry. So again, I told you as I was going through this, I deal with some of the messy stuff that's in the gospel. So realize there is this anointing that this, again, you know it. She brings this nard, this expensive perfume, and anoints Jesus. John says that happened on before the triumphal entry. This is the night before Jesus would celebrate the Passover. And so most scholars, as we have the next point here, I'll read it here, some argue that they are two different events, that again, Jesus was anointed twice in terms of an unknown lady and then particularly Mary in terms of John's account. But the details are so similar in such a short time, most say that one or the other places it in its position for teaching purposes. And we just have to understand, in the first century, this would be known and it would be accepted. In other words, this story fits in a certain place for the sake of what I want to show you about Jesus, what I want to display. Like, there's nothing like contradictory or problematic about this in the first century mind. So when you think about Matthew and Mark, they want to talk about King Jesus. You know, and the fact that we'll see in the details of the two events that they have Jesus being anointed on his head, because that's what a king would deserve and receive in terms of the recognition people would receive. Again, kings would receive. But then in terms of him being preparing for his burial, Jesus says that in all the accounts that talk about this anointing. Again, how fitting to talk about that on Wednesday before he would celebrate the Passover, be arrested, and then be killed. John, in terms of where he puts it, wants to associate it with the raising of Lazarus. Again, it both happened in Bethany. Again, John specifies that it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, that does this. You know, we do have to recognize that John's gospel is written after Matthew and Mark. And so many believe that John actually is the one that has it right in terms of the time frame that it happened. Again, because John is writing his gospel, the gospel of Matthew and Mark are circulating. People know what Matthew and Mark have said about this. And so John, you know, stepping in some ways completing the testimony of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, adding his flavor, again, what he would want to display about Jesus and the context of that. And so, again, we have that. So in terms of just what the accounts are is what the next slide has to deal with. Matthew and Mark talk about this event happening at Simon the leper's house. In John, the house is not specified, but it does talk about Martha doing the bulk of the work, you know, serving the meal and taking care of the details of the event. Now, naturally, Martha could be doing that at Simon the leper's house. It doesn't have to be Lazarus's house. And so again, in Matthew and Mark, it's an unnamed woman. A woman comes and anoints Jesus. In John, it is Mary. Again, you know, you think about if it did happen before the triumphal entry, Doesn't it make sense in terms of Mary showing recognition of Jesus, showing appreciation of Jesus? Jesus just raised her brother from the dead. I mean, it's one thing to show your power, the nature of your being, for yourself to be raised. What about raising someone else from the dead? And now Mary, in appreciation and recognition, oh my gosh, what is Jesus worth in terms of what I would give to him? So again, John's account is that it's Mary. Both talk about pure nard. Again, this very expensive perfume, a pint worth a year's wages. Again, a guy would work for a year. One denarii a day would be a common pay for the day. 300 denarii in terms of what you would pay for this. Shows the wealth of Lazarus and his sisters, but in terms of just the expense of what was given and offered to Jesus. Again, in Matthew and Mark, it specifies that he's anointed on his head. For John, on his feet, and wipes it with her hair. In terms of, you know, knowing, like Jesus, when he's recounting what has been done to him, he talks about this perfume being spread, this oil perfume being spread on his whole body. And so therefore, it's not problematic in terms of, it was probably on his head, it was probably on his feet, it was everywhere in terms of what he was being anointed by. Again, to the extent that that Matthew and Mark are talking about the head in terms of recognizing Jesus as a king, in terms of John having it on Jesus' feet, you know, John later will recount Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So again, is he connecting what Mary was doing to Jesus' feet in light of that? In Matthew and Mark, some disciples present objection. And then in John, Judas particularly brings objection to him. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus defends her, but he defends her in 3 points. One, he says that, he's showing the worth of what she's doing for him, thanking her for what she's doing. He recognizing she's doing this to prepare for his burial. And then thirdly, in Matthew and Mark, he says, and wherever the gospel is shared, this is going to be told. What this woman does is going to be told when the gospel is shared. In John, he defends her, but it's only with those first 2 points. Again, you're preparing for my burial, and, the poor you're always going to have with you. That was the other point. Sorry, it's you're preparing my burial, the poor you'll always have with you, and then the third thing that Matthew and Mark, wherever the gospel is shared. So again, what you decide, what you see in this, again, I'm just presenting you the information. I do believe that John, Matthew, and Mark tend to be more loose in terms of their chronology around things. Again, putting things where it's fitting to talk, fitting to show the purpose for why they're talking about the different events of Jesus' life. And again, so I think that John has the timing correctly, but I think another reason why Matthew and Mark put it where they do is that they associate after Mary or whoever is anointing Jesus spends this great perfume in terms of recognizing Jesus. It directs all of us to think, what is Jesus worth? I mean, just think about taking something that is worth a year's value and you're pouring it on someone's body. You know, a woman would probably take it and put a little dab here and there, right, in terms of the, like, let me stretch this out. Let me use it for as long as I can. And here she's coming and pouring it on Jesus, showing everyone, all of us, his worth. Matthew and Mark have, after that happened, Judas goes and offers Jesus for 30 silver coins. And so they're using that in the context of, look at how much Mary makes him worth, and think about Judas. Sells the Messiah, sells the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. She gives, again, a year's worth in anointing Jesus, and one of his closest followers supposedly sells him for 30 silver coins. Tough to start with kind of that type of information in terms of where we are, but again, that is Wednesday. In terms of the week of Jesus' life, Thursday starts off the first events of the disciples asking where Jesus would like to celebrate the Passover. Jesus gives direction similar to the triumphal entry, but more planned. Luke specifies that it is Peter and John that are sent, and Jesus directs them to go. Now, what Jesus says, again, kind of like the triumphal entry, you're going to walk into town, you're going to see these donkeys, ask about the donkeys, they'll know who you're talking about. He says to them, go into the city, you're going to see a guy carrying a water jug. When you see him, follow him. When he stops at a certain location, go to the owner of that house and ask them, where's the room the master asked for to celebrate Passover with his disciples? And so again, a little more plan, a little more direct. That again, Jesus can always be just operating from knowledge, you know, special knowledge that he has in terms of, hey, I foresee a guy walking with a water jar. I foresee him going to this house. I foresee this guy being willing to, you know, offer his room for us. But I do believe that Jesus has planned this. He knows that this is going to happen. And again, he sends the disciples in terms of the direction that they're going. I mean, just think about what a poignant time this was, eating this Passover that Jesus says he has looked forward to. When he's sitting down with his disciples, he says, I've looked forward to celebrating this Passover with you. Now, the Bible probably accounts at least three or four times that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. But just think about how special this was. It would be the last meal that Jesus would eat. Again, he commits at this, that I won't eat or drink anything. I will not drink wine until the coming of my kingdom. But just think about what the Jews have been celebrating for millennia in terms of what the Passover represented. And it was the great power of God. It was a great power of God purchasing their freedom, allowing them to come out of slavery and be the people of God in terms of the promised land, going to the promised land. And Jesus seeing a similarity, naturally, a connectedness that he would want to establish in terms of all what the Passover meant to the Jews and how he completes it or makes it even more significant. That whereas God accomplished a freedom that was about earthly things, that was about physical things, that was a freedom of destiny in your life, now he's talking about freedom from death, freedom from sin, victory over those things. And so therefore, taking certain elements of the Passover, again, that the Jews have been doing for millennia, and taking this bread and break it, and this bread is my body. This cup of wine is my blood. Now that bread is the afikomen in terms of how you pronounce that word. Again, that's what the professional Jew knows, and I don't know. That is a piece broken off from the larger piece of matzah, put away in a bag or a container, hid away, and then redeemed and brought back. And so it is that is technically the dessert of the meal that Jesus is breaking and saying, this is my body. The cup that he is using is the cup of redemption. The cup that, again, four cups of wine are drunk in the Passover Seder. And so, again, it's the cup of redemption that Jesus says, this is my blood. This is not the blood of a lamb. This is not recognizing the redemption that you got when you spread the blood of the lamb on your doorposts. This is the blood that I'll shed. And so now you don't spread it on the doorposts of a building. You put it on the doorposts of your heart, if you will, that you believe in who I am. You believe in what I'm doing. Like the only thing, like I believe that what Jesus accomplishes on earth in terms of being sacrificed, being raised, is exactly what we need as human beings. It resolves the issue we have with God. Like, how do I as a human being become right with God? I don't have any capacity to do that. How could I ever do enough? How could I ever work hard enough, give enough, help enough to warrant that? And so therefore, when I think about the disobedience that I have in my life and how that would be resolved, Jesus does exactly what I need him to do. to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that my sin deserved. But now how do I engage with that? How do I connect with the work that is done 2,000 years ago? The only way I can do is believe. And that's why Jesus consistently in the Word talks about believe, 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 believe. And so again, he's displaying these elements, making these connections on purpose. And again, what a poignant time for Christ. I mean, the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, being prepared for slaughter at this time. Again, Jesus will connect his body and his blood to a greater freedom that he would bring. In terms of the events that the Gospels talk about what happens at the Passover, the Last Supper in terms of what we call it as believers, the synoptics follow a common pattern of Jesus sharing the elements. Again, this is my body, this is my blood. Identifying his betrayer and predicting Peter's denial. Again, when I talk about the synoptic gospels, that word synoptic means being looked at the same, seeing the same. And so you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be fairly similar in terms of the things they talk about and the details they have around events. So again, they follow that typical pattern. Luke adds the argument between the disciples who is the greater. I mean, talk about a ridiculous thing to happen as a Passover Seder, where again, Jesus is doing this great thing of redefining what the elements mean, and the result of that is, oh, who's greater? I think I'm better. I think Jesus likes me more than you. You know, I'm more important than you. Can we just admit it? Can we take a vote of the apostles? To Judas's vote doesn't count. Like, really? Like, that's what you take from this interaction? But this is also what Jesus says to Peter, that Satan is asked to sift him like wheat. So again, why was Peter, you know, challenged in the way that he was? Why was he put in a context where he could deny him? Is because Satan asked Jesus for him. Peter is the one that will lead the apostles. He's the one that will be the highest one in terms of what God would use in reestablishing the church and sharing the message at Pentecost. And so Satan knew the value of Peter. Can I have him? But that's what Jesus says, I prayed for you. But again, that's a detail that Luke gives. Matthew and Mark do not talk about that. John gives more details on the teaching of Jesus in terms of what Jesus communicated at that time as opposed to the details of the Last Supper. So again, the teaching of Jesus, on the teaching Jesus did with them, with the apostles, and the elements of the meal were not body and blood, but handing bread to Judas to identify him as the betrayer. So again, the dynamic of this is my body, this is my blood doesn't happen in John. It's not communicated in John, but the bread that he hands at another point in time in the meal to Judas, I dip it in the salt water and I give it to someone. That's how those elements are communicated in John in terms of handing it to Judas. And John also does speak of Peter's denial. John 13. I wanted to go through John 13. It's one of my favorite accounts in terms of what Jesus does and what it communicates about why he does what he did. So again, you have the Matthew, Mark, and Luke talking about the certain details of what happened in terms of the elements of the Last Supper and the body and blood and so on and so forth. John gives a far more complete picture of what Jesus did, and it starts with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And so therefore in John 13, 1, and what it says here is it was before the Passover, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so I think what verse 1 does is explain what is in Jesus' heart at this time. Like, we know at this time in terms of what happens on Thursday is the stress of what he's going to go through is occupying Jesus' mind. And Gethsemane actually tells the disciples, I am concerned to the point of death. I am so stressed out in terms of what I'm dealing with, knowing what I have to go through. Please stay with me and pray. But it's because of the fact that he knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what he's going to go through in terms of his death and the abuse that he will suffer in the context of what the Roman soldiers and even the Sanhedrin will do to him. So again, he knew that his time had come. He knew his time had come. And so you just think about the pressure that he was under. So again, to think, under that pressure, what does Jesus do? Under the weight of the world, what does Jesus do? What would you do? You know, wouldn't you become, like I would be saying, could someone wash my feet? Having a real hard time here, gonna have a bad day tomorrow. Can you wash my feet? My feet are kind of dirty. No one washed my feet on the way in, Jesus would say. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't look at himself. He looks at the other people. And he takes on a towel. He takes on the role of a servant to think about how he would express his love to his disciples. And I think the reason why Jesus is able to do that is what is shared in verse 3. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So again, everything had been put under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. You know, what we have to recognize is we are going through hard things. Things that push us to the brink, push us to the limit in terms of not only what we're going through, but what we're expecting to go through. Jesus is supported by the knowledge of who he is before God, what God has declared about him, what God has provided for him. And we just have to recognize that in the same way that John speaks about what is in Jesus' heart, that is in our heart too. We have come from God. We are related to him. We are his children. If God has us on a track, he has us on a mission, then therefore we are undergirded and empowered by the knowledge of God being with us, God being present with us, God empowering us. Jesus knows that he's not going to go through what he's going to go through alone, that the Spirit and the Father are going to be with him, sustaining him. And so we have to get to a point where we understand God to that extent, where we're able to undergo things for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory. Again, so and think outside and not think of ourselves, but think of other people. So again, you see, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, do you not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." You know, Peter thinks he's being really noble. Again, the favorite. "You don't need to wash my feet. I recognize how I can't even imagine Jesus washing my feet. How is he going to wash my feet? I understand who he is. I'm not going to let you." And yet Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Like, if you don't welcome me into your life, if you don't let me save you, I'm not going to save you. I can't save you if you don't let me save you. And so then Peter says, "Okay, if you're going to make me wash my feet, then wash my whole body." I think that's verse 9. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter, "but not just my feet, but my hands and my hand ahead as well." And just love what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not every one of you is clean." I just love this picture of justification and sanctification. And it's all things that God cares about, but it's important for us to understand how we engage with those things. See, when Jesus talks about how someone who has had a bath doesn't need to have another bath, please shower at least every other day. Just don't wash your feet. This is not the first century. But for his understanding, that your body being cleaned is justification. Like when we come in faith to Jesus, when we recognize who he is, what he did, and the faith that we would project on that, that is, again, our body being clean. But even though our body is clean, it doesn't mean now that God doesn't care about the sin that we commit. And so in terms of how our feet engage with the earth, how our feet get dirty in terms of walking through the dirt and the muck and the mire, that needs to be cleaned. And that is sanctification. And even though justification is something God does for us for free through faith, sanctification is also something high on the priority list of Jesus and God for our lives, that he would desire for us to clean our feet, to confess our sins to him, not to a priest, not to someone else necessarily, but to God in terms of what we would receive from him in terms of confession. I just love this picture that's so practical in terms of, again, the nature of justification that comes, that we are clean before God when we believe in him. But that doesn't mean that we don't still deal with the dynamic of sin in terms of how we engage with the world, the world, how we engage with sin and what we do continue to do after being saved. But then how do we fix that? We confess our sins, and then through the power of the Word, through the Holy Spirit, we are transformed to be obedient to the things of God, not just believing Jesus in our life. And so we could ask the question, where's the towel? I'm going to say the next slide is going to be on the website, but we're not going to go through it. This is my summation of John 14 through 17. But I want to be conscientious of our time. And so that is what my summation of John 14 through 17. I know Mark Johnson would be very upset that I didn't talk about the things that are here. His favorite passage of Scripture, John 14 through 17. But now let's go on to the next details. In terms of Jesus in Gethsemane. So again, he does the Last Supper with his disciples. Then he leaves that, goes across the Kidron Valley, and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means olive press. So it would be in an olive grove, so common on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus frequented there. I mean, what vulnerability we see in Jesus here, his humanity displayed in his dependence on his three closest associates and his desire to see his will, this done another way. I mean, what window this gives into the nature of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, what permission we have as we engage with God, where we're confronted by his will, and it's like, God, really, is it that? Do you really want me to do that? You know, I believe there are times that we have Gethsemane moments, where again, we are experiencing the nature of our circumstance, the nature of what God has been doing or what God hasn't been doing. And to know that we have permission to go to God and say, God, are you sure? Are you sure this is the way? Are you sure this is what is going to happen? But then we resolve with your will being done, not my will. And I think that is the question that confronts every human being on earth. Am I going to do things my way, or am I going to do things God's way? And Jesus is showing in the vulnerability of humanity how he recognizes the fact that we go to God and say, God, I don't want it to go this way, but it's your will. And that's the right way to resolve those things. That's the way to resolve the Gethsemane moments that we have, to say, your will be done, not my own. You know, and oftentimes that it means death to self. Many times that means sacrifice for others, in terms of what I otherwise would not want to do, but I do it because it's God's will for me. God has a higher purpose and a higher call on all of us in terms of how we would be used for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other people's lives. And are we willing to do that? I think Jesus kind of, I don't think he really thinks that he's going to get another way. But the fact that he expresses that, is there another way, God? It only makes his sacrifice that much more significant to me. Like, okay, if there's another way, God, I'll take that option, but if this is how it has to go, this is how it has to go. And I'm a willing participant. I'm willingly going there. Again, I think the cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. All the wrath that would come on our sin was placed on Jesus. And that's the sacrifice he made. That's part of what he was doing on the cross. All of our sin being placed here on him, and then God's wrath being placed on him. And Jesus suffered that. You wonder why Jesus was saying, I'm concerned, I'm troubled almost to death, that I'm sweating and my drops of sweat are like drops of blood because of the pressure that he is under. Again, he gives the right answer for all of us when we face our Gethsemane moments. The next thing that happens after that, an important thing to recognize, it is in Gethsemane that Jesus is arrested. It is interesting that he is not there to hide. Rather, Jesus would know where to find him. And from his vantage point, looking over the Kidron Valley, he could see them coming. And so, in other words, Jesus is not like, oh, let's go to Gethsemane. Maybe they won't find us here. He went to the obvious place where Judas, and even a private place where there wouldn't be crowds around him, a time of night where there wouldn't be crowds. He's helping them arrest him. And so again, when they come, he doesn't run away. I see him coming. We know what they're here for. He is first taken to Annas, the former high priest in John's gospel. And Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. He was considered by many to be the true high priest, and he was a powerful individual to shape the questioning in the trial that would come later. So again, Annas was a power broker. Again, the Jews never considered the high priest position to be something that is like voted on. It's not supposed to be a political position. Like, you're a high priest until you die. And so whatever it is, the wranglings that would cause them to have Caius be the high priest that year, maybe Annas was getting older, and so he needed someone to cover the more routine roles of the high priest. So, okay, the son-in-law, you do that. But that's why he goes to Annas first. And so, again, that is what John reports. Three things are evident in his trial. One, they are in a hurry. The Sabbath is coming. They realize Pilate will only address concerns like this in the morning, so we have to get this done to get to Pilate before on Friday, the next day. They have already made up their minds and will forego certain rules to get a conviction. So again, what makes this trial a travesty of justice in terms of what rules are broken? Cases were never to be tried at night. Scripture emphasized openness when people were accused, and anyone who had input was welcomed. The standards were even higher in capital cases. Like, it's almost like there's an announcement in the community. This person is being charged for a capital offense. If you have anything to say in this matter, come and give us what you know, what you've seen in terms of those things. Capital cases were to be tried over 2 days. And making a false claim in them would itself bring the death penalty. So in other words, we want to make sure we get this right. They're tried over 2 days, and if you bring a false claim, you get killed. Again, that's how much God emphasized the value of true testimony as opposed to false testimony in the context of the courts. And these things could not be held right before the Sabbath, or they could not be held in homes. And so again, another thing that they're breaking, and then judges could not act as prosecutors. Like, in other words, you can't be the people that are deciding the case, and you're also bringing the evidence or making the accusations against the person. And then Jesus would have a right to a defense attorney. But what we see in the context of this is, again, Jesus knows that he's on mission. He knows what has to be accomplished. Like, there's nothing the Sanhedrin or Pilate is going to do to stop what is going on. And so as much as Jesus could defend himself, he doesn't. You know, when asked foolish questions, he doesn't answer. When asked pointed questions, he answers. And what he answers is never in defense of himself. No, that person's lying. No, they didn't tell the truth. It's not point by point in terms of how a trial would normally go. It's more, this is who I am. Yes, I am the Son of Man. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and declaring his place, declaring his victory over everything. And so that's what Jesus does in the context of, but still, it reveals the glory of Christ, the nature of Christ, his capacity to maintain himself, to maintain the mission that he's on, to continue to do what he needs to do for the sake of salvation, for the sake of the work that he's going to accomplish, and also for the sake of people and how we would take care of the disciples and all of us as well. And so with that, we'll look forward to Friday and Sunday next week. So let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, I do, again, believe that the gospel writers want us to know this information about all the things that Jesus did and all the things that he accomplished and see the significance of what he did. And so, Father, we just thank you for him. We thank you for Jesus. I pray for anyone here that has not come to that point of recognizing Jesus for who he is, recognizing him for the salvation he offers, and doing the only thing they can do to connect with that is to believe. Yes, I believe I need a Savior. Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And just realize that is not an end, but a beginning of what God would desire for you in terms of a new life in him. And so, Father, we just lift all this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Great light dawns in Galilee. Some say madmen, some say king. Wonder world.